Well, let's start off today by welcoming everybody from all of our regional campuses. Man, we're glad to have you with us today as we launch a new series of messages that you planned for us. Those of you who are on the web watching today, if you text in some topics for our You Ask For It series, this is going to be partly a response to what you did as well. Over these past few weeks, we've been asking you to share some of the issues that you'd like to hear addressed from a biblical worldview, and we have gotten hundreds and hundreds of requests, so the sermon is going to be an hour and a half long every week for the next... No, I'm just kidding about that part, all right? But I want to thank you, for just sharing with us what's on your heart. It was really helpful, really illuminating. Obviously, we cannot address hundreds of issues in the four weeks that we've allotted to this series, but we're setting up a website to answer at least the top 25 categories of questions. And if I don't preach on your message in this series, just please note that your feedback is going to inform us as we move forward, and we'll be addressing many of the concerns that you raised, you know, through the next few months as we preach here at our worship services. But as we analyze the suggestions you made, obviously, there are a few that were mentioned over and over and over and over again, but as we analyze this, we realize that there was one issue that we needed to deal with, really, before we deal with any of the others, and that has to do with the reliability of the Bible. Man, if you're asking what the Bible says about the end of the world, the end times, which I'm going to talk about next week, or sex, or marriage, or divorce, or remarriage, or homosexuality, or suicide, then at the very least you're saying, man, I'm interested in the Bible as a truth source, and I want to know what the Bible teaches about these things. But man, if you're a follower of Jesus, well, you believe the Bible has authority in your life, and you want to know what the Bible says about these issues so that you can comply with God's will. You believe the Bible is like a set of guardrails on the highway. And man, it keeps you moving in a God-honoring direction as well as protecting you from imminent danger if you should swerve to the right or the left off the right path. So man, when your faith is working right, you live in humble obedience to the Word of God, the teachings of the Bible. On the other hand, though, we got quite a few questions that implied a dismissive attitude toward the Bible. You know, why do Christians ignorantly hold on to this and that and that when everybody else knows the truth is something else? Which reminded me of a story I heard Bill Hybels tell years ago. He was listening to talk radio, and people were arguing about some faith issue. And man, you know how that goes on talk radio. And finally, one caller called in and said, all of what you folks are fighting about on this radio show isn't worth the energy you're expending. Religion, and then he said, particularly the Christian religion, is utterly baseless anyway. And then he said, anybody who has read the Bible knows it is full of bad history, worse science, and terrible psychology. Sooner or later, smart people will figure this out, and the whole thing will just go away. So everybody just take a chill pill. Bill said the crazy thing was nobody called in to defend the Christian faith or the Bible. And I think this is a huge problem with Christian people. It's a huge problem with our church. Crazy people say stuff in our culture, and we just sit there and let them say the most ludicrous things about the Christian faith, and in the name of being nice, we just let it go. Let them get away with it without ever stepping up or challenging that foolishness. Friends, we all know people who feel this way. I mean, they feel like anybody who's read the Bible just knows that it's full of bad history and worse science and terrible psychology, and smart people are going to figure that all out one day, and following Christ is just going to go away. Well, let me just say this. There have been a lot of smart people looking at the Bible for the last 4,000 years, and it hasn't gone away yet. Amen?
Amen.
Hadn't gone away yet. Matter of fact, the Bible is the biggest selling book in the world this year and has been every year since it rolled off Gutenberg's printing press in 1454. Dude, you cannot deny the popularity of the Bible. It has sold in more countries, translated into more languages. It has been sold more than any other book in the history of the world. It'll be the best-selling book in the world this year, over 1 billion copies sold. But that's not the question I want us to consider today. Here's the question. We know the Bible's popular. Question is it credible? Is it credible? I mean, when we take this book out and we put it in our briefcase, or we put it on our office desk, Or we read it in restaurants or in public places, and we point our friends to it, our family members, and we say, man, our faith is on the basis of this book. Can we do that with our head held high? Do we have to park our brains out in the parking lot and just come in here like an old buddy of mine said and just believe stuff that you know ain't so? I want to answer that question. Can we have confidence about the integrity of this book? So I'm going to let that skeptic's comment be the outline for our talk today, and then the foundation for what we'll be talking about over the next three messages in this series. Here's question number one. Is the Bible good history or bad? Is it good history or bad? What do you believe? And what is your belief based on? What's it based on? Now let's talk about bad history for a moment. I'm going to start with some easy examples of what bad history might be. Here's some bad history for you. World War I was a bitter four-year conflict fought from 1890 until 1894. Is that good history or bad right there?
Bad.
What's wrong? The date is wrong, right? Now, if you didn't know that, Point University meets right across the street. You need to sign up, all right? But listen, World War I was fought between 1914 and 1918. Listen, good history pays attention to the dates and gets them right. Bad history does not. Here's another example. World War II was a bloody conflict between Allied and Axis forces fought on the battlefields of Central China from 1939 until 1945. Dates are right. Is this good history or bad? Why? The place is wrong. The geography is wrong. World War II was not fought in Central China. It was fought primarily in Europe, Africa, and South Pacific. Good history gets the geography right. All right, here's another example. The premier of the Soviet Union, Margaret Thatcher, will always be remembered as the leader. Apologies to the Brits, all right. Who engineered the deconstruction of the Berlin Wall. Now, what's wrong with this? The person is wrong. It wasn't Thatcher, it was Gorbachev. Good history pays attention to the people facts. Here's one more. Since September 11th, 2001, organizations like ISIS and Hamas have fought for religious freedom and understanding in the Middle East and around the world. Good history or bad?
Bad.
Why? Because those groups have a goal that is intolerant of any other religion other than Islam. The storyline is wrong. Now, friends, bad history can be defined as any account of an actual event that's sketchy about the date or the place or the people or the storyline. And I think all of us would agree with that. But you know, every now and then somebody will write a book and they'll claim that there was no Holocaust in World War II, that the whole thing about anti-Semitism was made up for propaganda purposes. Now, friends, that's just bad history. You know why? Because we know eyewitnesses who experienced it, who were tattooed there with the numbers in the death camps, who survived to tell the story. We know the dates. We know the people. We know the names of the murderers and many of the people who were murdered. There's a storyline that cannot be refuted. So anybody who tries to deny that the Holocaust actually happened is just going to be dismissed by informed people, because good history will stand up to the challenges that comes its way. All of that to say that when you subject the Bible to archaeological and historical comparisons, the Bible is not bad history. In fact, the Bible is not just good, well-documented, highly corroborated history. The Bible has proved to be an outstanding, unique historical source. Friends, not only does the Bible pass muster with regard to dates and geography and people and storylines that make up its content, very often the information in the Bible is superior to any other historical source. Man, so many times secular historians have disputed the Bible and claimed it was inaccurate, you know, because it didn't link up with their sense of history. And upon further research, the biblical account proved to be more accurate of the two accounts. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. One famous example is the dismissal by the archaeological elite of the Bible because of the mention over and over and over again in the Old Testament of a tribe of Semitic people called Hittites. The secular historians said, look, there's no such people ever existed. The Hittites are purely fictional. There's no record of them anywhere. They're just a figment of the Bible's imagination. That's bad history. That's what they said until 1906, when archaeologists unearthed an obelisk that documented the history of the Hittite Empire, the remains of the capital city of the Hittite Empire in Turkey, and 40 cities that made up that empire. And you know what the response was from the secular historians? Oops. Oops. Bible stupid on page one. Guess we were wrong about that on page 91. Listen, maybe the Bible wasn't such bad history after all. Same thing with King David. You know, for years, historians mocked the Bible account of David because of the lack of archaeological evidence until they started digging up ancient stones a few years ago with his name carved on it. And I took a bunch of Savannah Christians to Israel last May, and we looked at some of them, touched them. Friends, this kind of thing has happened over and over again. This is why William Lane Craig, in his book, Reasonable Faith, says it's high time that the writers of Scripture get credit for the great pains to be accurate in even the little details that are recorded in the Bible. Craig says that Luke, who penned the book of Acts in the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, demonstrated uncanny geographic precision when he referenced certain cities, towns, villages that he and the Apostle Paul traveled to through their first missionary journey together. Craig said in each city, town, village that Luke mentions, they're exactly squares with the record of secular history. Craig continues to say he's amazed at Luke's grasp of government as he cites official names of prelates and magistrates and proconsuls and governors of his day. Craig said it would have been pretty easy to get at least one of these wrong, but Luke gets every single one right. Craig goes on to say that Luke gets it right when he describes terrain and rivers and mountains and valleys and dominant winds on the Mediterranean Sea and wells and buildings and even the coinage of the day. In short, William Lane Craig says there is no bad history in the Bible. Now, friends, I could go on and talk about the predictive prophecy in the Old Testament of historic events that were just unique in the literature of the world. Man, did you realize that there are over 1,000 predictions about the birth of Jesus, what his sex would be when he was born, who his parents would be like, where he would be born, how he would be born, predictions that are again and again and again unique in history? I could take you to the book of Ezekiel and show you a prediction that Ezekiel made in the 8th century B.C. about the destruction of the city of Tyre, which is a seacoast town on the Mediterranean Sea. Tyre was a major city back in the day. It would be like if I got up here one Sunday and said, folks, I want y'all to know that one of these days, Jacksonville, Florida is going to be gone. There's going to be a national park there that goes all the way from Fernandina Beach to St. Augustine. Jacksonville is going to be gone. You know what y'all would say? Anybody got the number for Charter Hospital? You know, that's what you would be doing. And that's how people thought that Tyre was such a major city. That's what people thought about Ezekiel as well. But friends, I'm telling you, man, that city was eradicated over the next 700 years exactly the way Ezekiel prophesied by Alexander the Great, and National Geographic has documented this. So I just want you to know that what that guy said on the radio was a lie. It is factually irresponsible. He has an opinion about the Bible, and he's entitled to have an opinion about the Bible. It's just an ignorant opinion. It's not based on reality. Even though the Bible was not specifically written to be a history book in the strictest sense, the Bible passes the historicity test with flying colors. You ought to hold your head up about that. Now, of course, there are still disputed issues in biblical history, but don't jump on the bandwagon, man. You know, Nelson, a Jewish archaeological expert named Nelson Gluck, who is not a Christian, said it may be categorically stated that no archaeological discoverer has ever controverted a biblical reference, not one. Now, over the next few years, those apparent discrepancies between history and the Bible will be resolved, and I guarantee it won't be the Bible saying, oops. The Bible's got a pretty amazing track record as good history. Well, let's move on. The guy in the talk show said that the Bible's not only bad history, but it's worse science. Now, does the Bible contain good science or bad? It's an interesting question. What a number of questions about science and the Bible, creation, evolution, great questions. Some of them we'll answer here. Some we'll answer on the website. I met a Ukrainian scientist who grew up in the Soviet Union at the North American Christian Convention 2 years ago. His name was Sergei Golovin. And Sergei said growing up in the Soviet Union, he was taught all he needed to know about the Bible as a child. It was a book of fairy tales. However, he said, as a scientist, he was assigned to a project at the North Pole, and he forgot to take any reading material with him. When he got up there, the only thing in that place was a Bible, and he thought, I love to read fairy tales. And so he started reading the Bible, and it turned his world upside down. When he got back to the Ukraine, he went to the Russian Orthodox Church, which is the only thing he knew about Christianity, and he said, I would like to be baptized. And the priest said, well, it'll cost you 25 cents. He said, what a great deal, eternal life for 25 cents. I'll take it. And that was the beginning of his journey, man. And by God's grace, a few months later, he met some American missionaries from a Christian church just like Savannah Christian. They helped him get grounded in the faith. They baptized him into Christ by immersion. They taught him the Bible. And today, Sergei is no longer a scientist in the Soviet Union. He is a church planter in the Ukraine. Anybody want to say praise the Lord? That's a good thing, man. Now, apparently, that scientist found the Bible to be compelling. So let's talk for a moment about the relationship between the Bible and science. Hopefully you know that the Bible was not written as a science book. It's a book about God's relationship with human beings. You've probably been told that there are two camps, man. There's the Bible camp, and there's the science camp, and they can't never get along. You can either believe in the Bible, or you can believe in science, but you can't believe in both. And that's understandable to a certain degree, because if you're a scientist and you have a naturalistic worldview, and your a priori assumption is, if I can't demonstrate it and replicate that phenomenon in my laboratory, it's not real. Now, if that's your a priori assumption, well, you know, you're coming from this direction, and people on the metaphysical side, the theological, philosophical side, they start with the assumption that, dude, you can't reduce God to a test tube, man. But if the scientist refuses to acknowledge anything that is not naturalistically discerned, well, yeah, there's going to be an impasse, because scientists and theologians are looking at reality from opposite ends of the continuum. But believe it or not, after hundreds of years of debates, scientists and Bible scholars have recently begun to establish conversations that are building some bridges of understanding. For example, many scientists agree, many in our church, with the Bible, on the need for an outside source to explain the origin of the universe. Now, you know that evolution is not about origins. Evolution is about processes. But scientists in huge numbers are moving toward this assumption that this world is too complex, it's too perfect to be an accident. There's a great movement in the scientific community away from the assumption that random chance could possibly create the amazing world that we live in or the creatures that live here. And they're not necessarily Christ followers. They're just abandoning the bankrupt Darwinian belief system that purports that nothing plus nothing plus nothing can produce something, no matter how much time you allow for it. Man, in recent years, some committed atheistic scientists are seeing the possible parallel between the creation story in the Bible and the Big Bang Theory. They're finally saying that at some point that apparently something or someone ignited the activity that resulted in the world taking form. Now, they're not rushing to our church saying, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what I do. That's not what they're doing. But friends, the creation account of the universe is no longer considered preposterous as it was by many scientists years back. And there's a growing support in the scientific community for what is called the intelligent design model for the origin of the universe. And friends, intelligent design is an ancient biblical position. Another point of agreement between the Bible and scholars and science, Bible scholars and scientists, is that no new matter is being created. You know, all the science students in the room right here know that the first law of thermodynamics is that the actual amount of energy in the universe remains constant. No energy is being lost, no energy is being added. Interestingly, that is another ancient biblical position. The Bible states in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work he had done. He did the work of creation and stopped. Nothing more has been created. Friends, there's no disagreement between the Bible and the scientific community about the formation of new matter. The Bible held that position thousands of years ago. Scientists hold it today. That's common ground. How about one more? Many scientists are supporting the Bible's claim that living creatures, listen to me now, only reproduce after their own kind. Friends, for the last 200 years, scientists with an evolutionary agenda have been desperately trying to show the evidence for any kind of reproduction that would indicate a gradual evolution from a lower kind of living thing to a higher form of living thing. Change within the species. Those missing links do not exist. Now, you're probably thinking right now, well, you ain't been to River Street on St. Patrick's Day, because I'll give you that one, all right? It might be, all right? But listen, macro evolution, you know, where, you know, you move from one phyla to the next. Now, microevolution, everybody believes in that. Microevolution is adaptation within species. That's why we have Dobermans and Jack Russell Terriers and mutts, but they're all dogs. Macroevolution is the scientific fossil evidence that a dog turned into a rhinoceros. And the whole concept of evolution depends on the discovery of missing links that prove this kind of phenomenon occurs. Darwin said, if we don't find the transitional forms, this theory is bankrupt. He's right. It's a faith system. Evolution is not scientific fact. It is a faith system. It's a religion. Evolution cannot explain what's called the Cambrian explosion. Friends, paleontologists say that there was a point about 600 million years ago when nearly all animal phyla appeared without a trace of evolutionary ancestors. Evolutionist Dr. Richard Dawkins, who is the chief Bible hater in the universe, the leader of the new atheist movement, said, you know, it's as though they just were planted there without any evolutionary history. You think? Thanks for quoting the biblical position. Appreciate it. Listen to what paleontologist Stephen Gould, who is a professor of paleontology and geology at Harvard, wrote. He said, species exhibit no directional change during their tenure on Earth. That's what the Bible says. They appear in the fossil record, looking much the same as when they finally disappear. I'll be honest with you, I am shocked that man had the courage to put that in print, because the evolutionary bias on university campuses today is so strong that even saying that puts his job and his tenure in danger, because it's not politically correct. It doesn't have anything to do with science. It's just not politically correct. But you hear what he's saying, right? Scientific research is slowly forcing serious students of science to consider adopting the position of the Bible that has been held for thousands of years, and that is that living creatures only reproduce after their own kind. The Bible has been right about this for thousands of years, and I could go on and on. But my main point is, in all of this, that while it is true that scientists and theologians have butted heads over the years, not a single scientific discovery has controverted an important biblical fact. Not one. Now, you wouldn't believe that was what you hear on television and what you hear around a water cooler, but that's reality, friends. Frankly, we don't have many facts to work with in terms of origins or macroevolution in the scientific area. Bible's pretty clear on our position, though. My prediction is that with enough time and work and research and courageous honesty, there will be continuing convergence between science and the Bible, not divergence. Now, when that caller said the Bible is full of bad history and bad science, it makes me wonder if he's ever read the Bible. I mean, he's actually read the Bible all the way through. Has he ever actually done a careful comparative analysis between history or science and other truth sources of other religions and the Bible so that he could become an informed person and have an informed position on this? I mean, shoot, people shoot their mouth off all the time about the Bible, but they're too lazy to read it. They've never actually had the initiative to actually do their homework. They just take pot shots, throw around insults and slogans that they learned from some freshman sociology professor at Armstrong or wherever they went to school. You know, and the sad thing is that joker probably got saved 5 years ago and he's in our church right now, and his biggest regret is teaching that garbage to his students back when he was a professor in college. We got lots of college professors here from Armstrong and every other university, thank God. These are guys who've done serious study and come to a thoughtful conclusion. But you know, when somebody tells me the Bible is full of myths and mistakes and all that, I always say the same thing. Really? Well, before we dig into this, let me ask you a question. Have you read the Bible thoroughly? Have you? All of it? 99 100 out of 100 will say, well, not thoroughly. Have you read it all the way through at least once? All the way through, even the hard part? Yeah. Well, tell me, what part of the Bible are you most familiar with? Let's talk about that. Let me think for a minute. When was the last time you read the Bible? I talked to a dude last night. We were riding motorcycles together, and so I'm over at CBS. He's telling me about the Bible. When's the last time you were in church? Well, I was before I went to Vietnam. I said, well, how old were you when you went to Vietnam? I was 17. I said, Lord, have mercy, man. I'm surprised you're still alive. You're so old. That's the last time you read the Bible? And you know, so you're making these sweeping statements, sweeping motorcycles, that's what I would ride. But anyway, sweeping statements about the Bible's credibility, but you've never read it cover to cover. You've never really studied it with anybody who understood it. Frankly, you haven't asked anybody who could actually answer a hard question ever, and you really haven't read it seriously since you were a kid. Dude, how serious should I take your opinion? Why don't you and I just meet for breakfast once a month, and let's talk about all these myths and mistakes you're so concerned about? Because the last time I did that, my atheist, church-hating friend became a deacon in our church. because he was totally misinformed and didn't realize it. Now, if you have doubts about the Bible, I mean, don't just cross your arms and cuss the Bible and think, well, I'm in the big crowd, so I'm good to go. Really? That's the intellectual honesty you bring to the table here? If you have doubts about the Bible, sign up for a class here. Get in a Bible study. Ask the hardest questions you've got. Join a D group. Man, get some answers. Now, you know, if we can't answer your question, you can say, well, I tried it, and them people are crazy over there. But I'll tell you, when you say the Bible is full of bad history and worse science, what are you basing that on? Here's another one. The guy said the Bible is full of terrible psychology. Is that true? Is the Bible full of good psychology or bad? Now, I really dropped the ball with this one because we have a number of psychologists and psychiatrists who are members of our church and faithful volunteers here, and I should have had them interview. I should have got them up here and did an interview with them, but I was afraid they'd start psychoanalyzing me, so I wasn't about to do any of that. So, but I wish I'd let them answer this allegation. Is the Bible terrible psychology? I mean, does the Bible turn people into a head case? Does the Bible instruct people on how to live in unhealthy ways? Does the Bible, you know, a detriment to marriages and families and undermine friendships? Does the Bible create mental or emotional havoc in people's lives, really? And you know, honestly, I can get a little defensive about this because I've been teaching the Bible my entire adult life. I've encouraged people of all ages, all backgrounds, every race, socioeconomic standing, people from various cultures in many countries around the world to read the Bible, understand the Bible, live out the truth of the Bible, apply it to their lives, bet the farm on it, man, and plan your eternity based on it. I've encouraged people to set their moral compass by the teachings of the Bible, to relate to family and friends according to the relational rules of the road that are set down in the Bible. I've encouraged people to address conflict according to the biblical pattern of conflict resolution that's written right here in God's Word, to build their marriages and raise their children and treat their bodies according to a biblical pattern. Friends, I gave up a much more lucrative career. Now, my family has made many, many sacrifices over the years because we believe that teaching the Bible leads people to a life-changing relationship with Jesus, and nothing else does. And if I had one doubt about that, I'd be doing something else. Friends, I've taught the Bible to people I love the most in this world. My wife, my children, my grandchildren, my closest friends, my colleagues on staff. My next door neighbor is here because in the worst moment of her life, Sarah and I walked across the street and sat down in her home and counseled her from the Bible. Friends, I've counseled and given career direction to business people across this city and across this country from the pages of the Bible. And I've done that because I am convinced that the Bible teaches the absolute best psychology available to human beings. The Bible calls it wisdom. It's wisdom. And let me just say this. I don't care what kind of counselor you go to, Christian or non-Christian. If you get good counsel, they're giving you biblical counsel whether they know it or not. And if their counsel disagrees with the Bible, they're going to lead you into a ditch. I don't know if you remember Ken Blanchard. You know, this is the guy who wrote The One Minute Manager. He's a CEO of an international consulting firm for businesses. He became a Christian a few years ago, and he said, when I became a Christian and I started reading the Bible, I was shocked that all of the stuff I'd written in my 16 books was already in the Bible. He said, it was already there. I thought I was making this stuff up. It was in the Bible all along. And just so you know, I believe and I'm going to proclaim as long as I have breath to anybody who will listen to me, the wisdom of the Bible as the surest foundation on which a person can build their life. Friends, when the people I love are asking me for input at critical decision points in their life, I don't send them to Oprah. I'm not sending them to Dr. Phil. We're going to the scriptures where God has spoken. And we're going to talk about the ancient wisdom and the ancient truth of God's word that has stood the test of time and contributed to people's stability and growth and deepening faith and freedom from sin and healing from addiction and depression for thousands of years. We're going to turn to the word of God, the wisdom of God, to counsel people at decision moments because I'm convinced the Bible is the best psychology out there. It's the best. Now, you want to talk about terrible psychology. Well, let's talk terrible psychology because you see it and you hear it and you read it almost every day. Terrible psychology is any psychology that puts a human being at the center of the universe instead of God. Friend, you embrace any psychology that makes it all about you, or it's all about your spouse, or it's all about our kids, and you just watch what happens. You'll see that person become so self-obsessed and self-absorbed and self-centered. They'll alienate marriage partner after marriage partner after marriage partner, every child, every parent, alienate all their friends, destroy their stinking business partnerships. It's going to be a disaster. Man, any psychology that puts a human being at the center of the universe is terrible psychology. Terrible psychology is any psychology that says the highest aim in life is for me to feel good and satiate all my desire, baby. And listen, this is the American dream. This is the clarion call of our culture. It's all about me, ain't it? It's all about me, right? You ever been in a relationship with a nut like that? I mean, who thinks your job is to make me happy? You've been married to somebody like that? I can tell by those of you who are crying, you have. It's God's job to make me feel good. God's job, make me rich, make all my dreams come true. Well, just imagine a country full of people who all believe that, and the meanness and the corruption and the self-destructiveness that kind of psychology would produce. But you read it every day. You read it in books and magazines, and you watch it on television every stinking day. Friends, terrible psychology is any psychology that says your anger should always be ventilated. What do you want me to do? Have a heart attack? Well, maybe. Might be the best thing. It'd be the best for the rest of us if you did. I mean, there's people that believe that. That guilt isn't an issue. Just ignore it. Well, what if you're guilty? Dude, your body's going to start sending you a message about that sooner or later. Divorce doesn't have any consequences. Nobody's that stupid. Except when they want a divorce. Amen? I'm just saying. Kids don't need discipline. They can raise themselves. Friends, this is terrible psychology. And every time I hear somebody spouting that trash or justifying that trash, you know what I think? Here is an already troubled person who is going to follow that foolish counsel, and a bad situation is going to get worse and worse and worse. You know what the greatest burden I carry in ministry is? It's not recruiting staff. It's not training volunteers. It's not building buildings or starting new ministries or maintaining the discipline to preach, you know, every week. The heaviest burden I carry are the horror stories that I hear every week and the damage that I see is being done in the lives of people who have swapped the wisdom of God for this terrible psychology of our world. And then they've just tried to make it work, man, and they've just tried to live it out. And you know what they're living out now? The consequences. I hear stories every week that would break your heart. But you know, my greatest burden is also my greatest joy, because so often I get to see these broken folks make that pivot move. And you know, a pivot is a power move when the whole momentum of the game changes. It's a change of direction, man. You fishtail that thing around and go in another direction, man. You turn from foolish counsel to the wisdom of the Bible, and you begin to see their life, you know, begin to heal, and then you begin to see them grow spiritually and emotionally strong, and you begin to see their look on their face change, man, and the glow of health that comes from knowing and believing and living the word of our great God. Psalm 19 talks about this. Let's say it. Let's read this all together. All together. Y'all ready? Big voice, like lions. Now, here we go. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. Man, they give you joy. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, and they're righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Amen? Amen. Friends, the Bible is the only book that sets people free. It's the only book that leads people to faith in Jesus and salvation. It's the only book that can help people plan a decent future and an amazing eternity. I love this book. This book has taught me how to be a man and a husband and a father and a grandfather and a friend. This book has shaped my heart. It has helped me replace anger with gentleness, competition with love, insecurity with peace. The Bible has shaped my values. It has rebuked my self-centeredness. We've built this church on the Bible. We pray that will never change. I love this book. I read it every day. I'm going to live by it and teach it for the rest of my life. You know the most important reason I trust the Bible? Jesus did. Jesus did. Jesus talked about the Old Testament. He said, all these things, they talk about me. This, he said, not one word of the scripture will be broken. Now, friends, the Bible wasn't around. The New Testament wasn't around when the church began to just explode with strength and impact. But they were teaching it. And it would be written. And it would be collected. And it's sitting in your lap right now. In his most famous sermon, Jesus said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And man, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it's strong, man. It didn't fall because it had been founded on a rock. Now, everybody who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. Same rain came, same floods came, same winds blew, beat against that house, and it crashed, it fell. Great was the fall of it because he built on the sand. Now Jesus is saying, if you build your life and your values on his teaching, you will never regret it. I regret a lot of things, but I don't regret building my life on the scripture. I've never had a single soul tell me, Cam, I came to this church 10 years ago, and you told me to start trusting the Bible and living by the Bible 10 years ago, and I followed your advice. Man, I built my life on the Bible. I've made my marriage. I've raised my kids. I've handled my money. I've treated my body all according to the Bible, and I really regret it. You ever heard anybody say that? In your life, have you ever heard any? Now, I've heard people say, I hate that preacher. I hate that preacher. I've heard people say, I hate that church. But I've never heard anybody say, my biggest regret is reading the Bible and living according to it. I've never heard that, and you won't either. So, as we pull this to a close, let me share just a couple steps for us to take home. Just a take home. If you're not reading the Bible every day, I want to encourage you to start today. Now, here's the plan. If you go to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, and you read two chapters a day through the end of this year, you will read the entire New Testament between now and the end of the year. And so I want to encourage you to start reading two chapters a day out of the New Testament. Just start in Matthew. And here's the way you do it. You read the Bible with a prayer and with a pen. All right? Always read the Bible with a prayer and a pen. And so here's the prayer. Lord, teach me something. Teach me something. This is hard to understand. It's complicated. The Bible's hard sometimes. Even Peter said there are parts of the Bible that's hard for him to understand, and he was an apostle, so I felt pretty good after I found that verse, all right? But just read, Lord, help me, teach me something. I don't need to understand all of it, just teach me something. Just give me something for today. And then read with a pen, underline any verse that hits you. Because I tell you, you read the Bible, you get hit. I get hit every day. I get hit. Some verse, some story, some thing that happened hits me. And when it hits you, underline it in your Bible, tweet it, Instagram it, tell somebody. If you have a question, put a question mark in the margin of your Bible and ask somebody, what does this mean? And you know what? There are a lot of people who can help you with that. If you do that, you will read through the entire New Testament by the end of this year, just reading two chapters a day. Friends, you could read 100 books about the Bible that would not help you as much as reading the Bible 10 minutes every day. Here's the second step. If you don't have a Bible that's readable, I mean, you know, we all got the old King James that we got, you know, that the priest gave us when we were, you know, sprinkled as babies, or grandmama gave it to me, and I love the King James Bible. Don't email me about the King James Bible. I love the King. Oh, no, do email me. Send it to www.camdon'tcare.com, all right? And just send it to me. Tell me all your little nasty stuff about you. You're throwing off on the King James again. I'm not throwing off on the King James. I love the King James Bible. I got a great one. It's sitting right there in my house. But I read one that was written in this century. Okay? And so I would encourage you to get a Bible that's readable and start reading. Now, if you don't have a Bible, go buy one. Well, I don't have the money. Well, just fast for 2 days next week and take the money you would have spent on groceries and buy that Bible. I couldn't do that, Pastor. Okay, I'll give you one. There's a blue one right here. It's in the chair right in front of you. If you don't have the money to buy a Bible, take that one. It'll be our gift to you. Read it. It is the roadmap of life. It is a gift from God. It will change your world. It is totally reliable. Trust it, love it, live it. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. It's why we're here. It's why this church is here. It's why so many of us, Lord, have experienced such a change of life. It's why our dear sister was baptized into Christ today. That's why my friend who's fighting for her life at Memorial Hospital is worried about a couple things, but her eternal life is not one of them. It is truth and life to us. It's bread. We want to hunger and thirst for it. And I pray, God, that we will. In Jesus' name, amen.